Good morning. How's everybody doing on this winter morning? Hard to get up though, wasn't it? Cold and dark this morning. All right, turn with me to John chapter 2. If you're a guest, we'll show the verses up on the screen. So this is the book of John and chapter 2. The title of my message, if you are taking notes, is called The Life of the Party. John chapter 2, it says this. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have had drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested, that means revealed, his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Now, one of the things that I love about my job is that I get to do a ton of weddings. And there are lots of things that I love about weddings. I love that everybody comes together to celebrate. I love watching the bride come down the aisle to the nervous groom. I love that everyone feels joy. And I love the reception. I love the feast that's laid out before family and friends. And I also love the cake. It doesn't matter if it's my day off or not, I am eating that cake. Weddings are the ultimate celebration. And they were in biblical times too, but there are important differences. If you got married 2,000 years ago in Israel, everyone from your town would be invited. The whole community celebrated the wedding together. And Jewish wedding receptions had ours beat by a million miles. We think we're partying with some Swedish meatballs and a DJ playing the Cupid Shuffle. Their receptions lasted an entire week. It was a week-long party with the bride and groom, and the bride and groom were like the king and the queen of the party. They even wore crowns and wedding robes. Now, the big focus of their reception was not the cake, it was the wine. Wine was very important in Jesus' time. It represented joy and gladness and abundance. It represented eternity with God. In Isaiah 25:6, we're actually doing a series on Isaiah here in the church. We covered this verse a couple weeks ago. It says this, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." To the Jewish mind, wine symbolized joy. In fact, rabbis had a saying, "Without wine, there is no joy." I have 2 simple points from the story that we read. The first point is this, a major problem. Number one, a major problem. Mary says to Jesus in verse 3, "They have no wine." It's like Mary says, they have no joy. At this precious time in their life that should be filled with everything good, joy has run out. The party is over. Now, it's important to understand that the groom was responsible for the provisions. He had to make sure there was enough food and wine. And according to Jewish custom, if you didn't have wine, or if you ran out of wine, you could actually be sued. This was a big deal. It would have brought utter shame and disgrace on this young couple. Running out of wine would have ruined the party for everyone. It'd be like going to Disney World and halfway through your time there, your tickets being revoked and you being escorted off the property. It would be like a huge snowstorm happening. And a couple hours into the snowstorm, the buses run around and they go around and round up all the kids because school has suddenly been reopened. That was the worst thing I could possibly think of. The joy at this wedding is over. The joy has run out. Have you ever had joy run out? Maybe something that once brought you joy doesn't any longer. Or maybe trials have happened and now your life is all out of joy. Or maybe decades have passed and you think, well, joy is for the younger people. My joy is all, it's all dried up. You know, I think there comes a time in all of our lives when the wine runs out. And a great illustration of this is Ernest Hemingway. You guys know that name? He was the famous author of The Old Man and the Sea. Ernest Hemingway was an amazing man. He was brilliant. He won the Pulitzer Prize. He won the Nobel Prize for Literature. He was incredibly rich. He was incredibly popular. He loved adventure. He was a big game hunter. He would go fishing on these big trips. He loved alcohol. He loved women. He was married four times. He loved boxing. He was friends with the rich and the famous. He had everything that life could possibly offer. But on July 2nd, 1961, at the age of 61, he woke up early as usual and he put on what he called his red emperor's robe and he walked downstairs to his basement, got one of his guns, and killed himself. The wine had run out. No matter who you are, and no matter what wines you've tasted, there comes a time when the excitements of life wear out. For some, it comes sooner. For others, later. Often, it's when life is at its very best. But you run out of wine. Life loses its sparkle. Dreams die and are replaced with boredom, purposelessness, disappointment, and even depression. And people cope with this in different ways. Most are not as extreme as Hemingway. Some people just keep chasing the dream and they keep fighting to recapture the thrill. In the song, Don't Stop Believing, Steve Perry from Journey captures this well. He says, working hard to get my fill. Everybody wants a thrill. Paying anything to roll the dice just one more time. Some will win. Some will lose, some were born to sing the blues. Oh, the movie never ends, it goes on and on and on. Some people don't stop believing, but others just give up. The dreams have been dashed, there's no hope. You become cynical, you become beaten down and discouraged, or worse, you become angry and bitter and miserable, blaming others and blaming God. Mary was in the first group. She didn't give up hope when the wine ran out. She knew Jesus could do something about this. No one else could fix the mess that the bride and groom were in. There wasn't a total wine store around the corner. This party is over unless Jesus can rescue the celebration. Unless Jesus can restore the joy. But can Jesus really bring us joy? This is a question that deserves careful consideration from our culture. Our world is hungry for joy, searching everywhere for it, but rarely finding it. Could Jesus really be the source of joy? Is that why he came? Is Jesus a God of joy and celebration? Or isn't he more of a judge that's hard to please? Shouldn't we look for joy somewhere else? Well, let's keep reading and see if we can find the answers. Look at verse 4. And Jesus said to his mother, Mary, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So she just tells him, hey, they have no wine. And he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Yikes, did Jesus just call his mother woman? Isn't this the Blessed Virgin Mary? He just called her woman. It seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Why didn't he call her mother? I think one possible reason is found in Genesis chapter 3. That's all the way in the beginning of the Bible. There's a promise made that the Savior of the world would come from the offspring of the woman. And this is reinforced in Galatians chapter 4, where it says that the Savior of the world would be born of woman. So I think this is a reference to Jesus being that promised Savior. Also, by calling her mother, Jesus is saying that there's a new relationship between them as he enters his public ministry. He's making a distinction between his role as her son, which has been for the first 30 years of his life, and now his role as her Savior, which just began here in chapter 1 when Jesus was baptized. So now, like everyone else, Mary is called to follow and obey him. But why does Jesus say, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. What does he mean is his hour hasn't yet come? Well, it's clear from the rest of Scripture that his hour is the hour of his death. We see this in John chapter 7, John 8, John 12, 13, 17. Let me read one of those verses. This is John 13, 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." His hour is the hour of his suffering. It's the hour of his crucifixion. And that makes this interchange between Jesus and Mary interesting. Because Mary says, "Jesus, it's a disaster. They ran out of wine." And Jesus says, "It's not my time to be crucified and to die." What is he talking about? Well, remember the problem. They have no wine, which means they have no joy, no gladness, no happiness. Jesus can only bring true joy and happiness, true celebration, by dying on the cross. And that hour has not yet come. The wine symbolizes not just earthly joy, it also symbolizes eternal joy. It symbolizes the marriage supper of the Lamb, where everyone who trusts in Christ will be united with Jesus as their bridegroom, and they will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Have you ever sat down to a great wedding feast? I was at one wedding. It was probably, I would guess, over $200 a plate. But that's nothing compared to the marriage feast of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Listen to this in Revelation 19. It says this, "Then I heard," this is the Apostle John as well, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" And then it says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." The wine at the wedding of Cana here makes Jesus think of that future moment where he will marry his bride, where he will sit down to feast with those who've become his followers. But the wine also makes him think about the cross It makes him think about his blood and his death. In fact, he tells us that the wine that we take during communion represents his blood. Matthew 26, 28, as Jesus is holding up the cup of wine at the Last Supper, he says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is saying that when you take communion, when you drink that wine, remember the blood poured out for your forgiveness. See, when Mary said there's no more wine, Jesus just looked past her. He looked past her and he saw himself holding up that cup saying, "Remember my blood." He looked past that and saw himself hanging on the cross, bleeding. And even past that to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus endured the greatest horrors so that we could experience the greatest joys. He endured mockery and beating and humiliation and torture to bring us joy. He had to endure the horrors of the cross to bring us into the feasting, into the celebration. He had to endure the wrath of God in order to bring us to heaven. He knew what it would take to bring us into eternity. Tim Keller said, "Jesus is thinking, yes, I can bring festival joy to this world. I can cleanse humankind from its guilt and shame. I have come into the world to bring joy. But, oh, Mother, I'm going to have to die to do it." Point number two. So that was point number one, a major problem. Point number two, a surprising solution. Look at verse number six. It says, "Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So what were these jars all about? Well, they were all about cleansing. The Jews had tons of ceremonial laws about cleansing and purification. In Mark chapter 7, verse 3, it says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." So this is why they needed so much water. They had to wash everyone's hands and feet and all the utensils and apparently all the couches as well. So they needed a lot of water. When I grew up in church, I remember the priest performing a kind of cleansing ritual like this with the communion chalice. So after he's done, he would finish the wine and he had this special cloth that he would carefully wipe it out. Then he'd place it in there. He had this special cardboard and all these things, and he would set everything up and cleanse it and make it perfect. These huge stone jars represent the old order of Jewish laws and customs, the old order of cleansing and trying to be righteous before a holy God. The laws of cleansing and purification that Jews had to follow were a constant reminder to them that they needed to be righteous before God. And because they had to be done again and again, they were a constant reminder that they couldn't get permanently clean. It never lasted. This is why we give our kids baths at night and try to put them to bed right away. That way they can stay clean for more than 5 minutes. That's why we do that. The Old Testament ceremonies showed the Israelites again and again, that they needed cleansing. They showed that God is holy and perfect, and we are flawed. And in order to connect with God at all, there needs to be atonement and cleansing and pardon. We can't just walk right into God's presence. Tim Keller, again, he says, "We must understand that we are stained, that we need to be purified, that we have guilt and shame and we need to be rescued from it, not conned into believing it doesn't exist." Allow me to be direct and personal. You actually do know deep down that something is really wrong with you. Why are you working so hard? Why do you need to be right all the time? Why do you worry so much about how you look? It's because you know there's something wrong and you're trying to purify yourself, prove yourself, covered up. We're all stained. Adolf Eichmann was one of the Nazi architects of the Holocaust. After World War II, he escaped to South America, but he was caught in 1960 and taken back to Israel for trial. He was tried, found guilty, and executed. But there was a very interesting incident that occurred during the trial. They had to find witnesses who saw him commit these terrible crimes against humanity, who saw him participate in the atrocities of the death camps. One of the witnesses was a man named Yahiel Diner. And when Diner came in to testify in court, he saw Eichmann, and he immediately broke down, falling to the ground, sobbing. There was pandemonium. The judge was hammering to try to get order. And then sometime later, Diner was interviewed by Mike Wallace on 60 Minutes. Wallace showed Diner the tape of him falling down and crying and breaking down. And he asked him, were you just overwhelmed by the painful memories? Were you overwhelmed with hatred? Is that why you collapsed? And Diner said no. He said that he was overcome by the realization that Adolf Eichmann was not some demon, that he was an ordinary human being. He said, I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this, exactly like he. You know, we're all capable of more than we think. We're made of the same human stuff as Eichmann. We're all capable of great cruelty and selfishness, even though we don't want to believe it. If you're aware of your guilt this morning, you're aware of your failure, your weaknesses, you're not alone. We're all in the same boat. Jesus came with a surprising solution to our sin and stain. He came to replace the old cleansing rituals with something better, a cleansing that would work, a cleansing that would be permanent. Jesus changed the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity. He changed the water of the law into the wine of the gospel. He changed the water of legalism and striving into the wine of free grace. Jesus is the one that cleanses us. He's the one that brings forgiveness, not because of our good works or the rituals that we do, but because of his death on the cross in our place. He did this because it was impossible for us to get to God on our own. He did it because he wants to bring us into his joy. He wants to bring us into the party. He wants us to join in the ultimate celebration. Jesus is the life of the party. He knows how to bring happiness and joy. He knows how to make the best wine. Look at verse 9. It says, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus makes the best wine. I had a chance years ago to serve on a board, the Alpha board. You might remember before a bridge course, we did a course called the Alpha course. And I was on a board of pastors, probably about 10 or so, of successful courses that have been run in the U.S. And that's because I just wanted to say thank you, because that's because you guys have done such a great job reaching out to people. So we had a great Alpha course, and I got to be part of this board, and it was really cool. We'd meet at different parts of the country, and there was a guy that supported Alpha in the United States who was a billionaire, and so he would pay for us basically to go to the nicest restaurant in whatever city we were. So it was a really nice gig. I wish I was still doing it. Anyway, We went to the nicest restaurant in Phoenix, and there was a guy that ran this, our board for us. He was a guy from the UK. His name was Kim Swithenbank, and he was a very English guy and loved wine and golf, and he was just very, very English. And we were there at this restaurant in Phoenix, and he was ordering. He said, "Do you like wine?" And I said, "No, I don't really like it." He said, "Nonsense. You've never had good wine." And I was like, okay. So he ordered a bottle of wine. Who knows how much it costs? And I drank that wine. I was like, you're right. I have never had good wine. Jesus knows how to make good wine. The master of the feast was shocked that such good wine would come out at the end. You know, because most people put their best foot forward. They try to make a good first impression. But Jesus brings the best at the end. He saves the best for last. And that's what he still does. The greatest joy we will ever experience will come at the end of our lives, not the beginning. That's true only for those who trust in Jesus. The greatest horrors will also come at the end for those who are not trusting in Jesus. You know, we get tastes of joy here on earth, but they cannot compare with the joys of heaven. And one of the reasons that we go through trials and difficulties is because God is saving the best for last. He's saving permanent joy and gladness for eternity. I want you to look at one more verse with me, verse 11. It says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, signs were not just miracles that were designed to wow or impress people. They pointed to significant truths, just like a road sign. They almost always pointed to the fact that Jesus is God. No one in the history of the world has ever turned water into wine the way Jesus did. But they also point to spiritual truths. Why was the first miracle that Jesus performed turning water into wine? Why would it be a priority for Jesus to keep this party going? Why would he use his divine power to make a lot of great wine? Why would he do that? I'll tell you. It's because Jesus is the true master of the banquet. And he has come to restore joy and celebration and to give us eternal life. Jesus is the Lord of the feast. The master of the feast in this story has totally failed. His job is to oversee the reception for the groom. He was supposed to make sure this kind of stuff didn't happen, but he failed. He failed to provide the joy, and he nearly ruined the whole party. Who is the master of your banquet? What brings you joy? Or what do you suppose will bring you true joy? What are you looking to for happiness and life and peace? Has that person or that thing failed in his assignment yet? My prediction is that he or it will. Only Jesus can provide lasting joy. He's the master of joy. He's the life of the party. He came to this earth to bring us out of pain and sorrow and into a celebration. Saint Teresa of Avila said, "The reality of heaven will be so astonishing and the joy so incredible that it will make the most miserable life here feel like one night in a bad hotel." Jesus has come to bring joy. That's why his first miracle was turning water into wine. This is who Jesus is. Now, most people don't see Jesus or God this way. They see him more as a killjoy. Somebody you have to get away from in order to experience joy. Someone that's sour and always angry and hard to please. That's a horrible, misrepresentation and mischaracterization of Christ. That is a better description of Allah, the God of Islam, who is hard to please and who does seem angry all the time. Our God overflows with love. Our God overflows with joy and laughter. There's this great scene in the movie The Passion of the Christ where Jesus is being beaten, but he sees his mother and he flashes back to a time when he was with Mary and he was building this table and she was preparing the food and she's calling Jesus that it was time to eat. He didn't hear, he was banging, he's working on this table. And they have this scene where it's a tall table and she kind of thinks it's weird and he's smiling and making jokes about it and laughing. And then she brings him over and says, get your dirty, you have to wash up. And she puts water into his hand. He splashes her and laughs. And then she holds her from behind and just hugs her. It's one of my favorite scenes in the whole movie because I just think it captures something about Christ. It shows his love. It shows his joy. He is the life of the party. He's full of laughter and kindness and joy. He's full of love, and he wants to bring us into that joy. How did Jesus bring us joy? By losing all of his. By leaving his heavenly Father. By leaving the joy that he had in the presence of his Father. By going to the cross and dying in our place. Jesus had to sacrifice his joy to bring us our joy. Jesus is the only one who can bring us lasting joy. You can look elsewhere, but you won't find it because you were created by God to be in a relationship with God. That's why you won't find true joy anywhere else. In verse 11, it says that his disciples believed in him. Do you believe in him? Do you believe in the Savior of joy? You can believe in him because he's proven that he's God by turning water into wine and because he alone can bring you joy. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for showing us that you are the God of joy. And Lord, we thank you that you sacrificed the joy that you had with the Father for all eternity to come to this earth and suffer so terribly upon the cross. You suffered pain. You suffered the wrath of God so that we might know eternal joy with you. And I pray for those who are here, maybe they don't believe it. They don't believe they can have this joy. They don't believe that you would be that kind, that loving, that forgiving. I pray that you would open their eyes and help them to see that you are the God of joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.